Good morning. As we prepare to launch into the heart of the Christmas season over the upcoming calendar week, it is with great excitement that we will be devoting our attention to the birth of Christ over the next two Sundays. While there are many viable approaches that we could take to consume our minds with the first coming of our Lord, I want to use the 2024 Christmas season to approach the birth of Christ from the standpoint of history. Given the way that our evening series has been directing a heavy focus on the historicity of the earliest chapters in the book of Genesis, it only seemed fitting to continue in this trajectory with regards to the incarnation of God the Son. And when we survey the totality of what the New Testament has to say about the birth of Jesus, there's no question that the most extensive historical depiction is found in the Gospel of Luke. We know from various parts of the New Testament that Luke was an immensely prominent figure in the first century church, that he had close connection to some of Christ's earliest disciples. In fact, the book of Acts reveals to us that Luke was actually a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, which would have entailed his gospel record and the book of Acts being written under Paul's direct oversight. We know definitively that more than 25% of the entire New Testament comes from the inspired writings of Luke, and that percentage may even be higher if he was the author of Hebrews. We don't know that for sure. We know that some scholars speculate as to whether he would have been the author of Hebrews, but nevertheless, over a quarter of our New Testament comes from the pen of Luke. So without a doubt, Luke had exposure to all of the right people to provide a reliable synopsis of Christ's earthly life and about the historical progression of the church throughout the first century world. But in addition to having access to all of the right people, Luke was also a man who was endowed with all of the right competencies to take on the task of writing a large portion of the New Testament. When we harmonize Colossians 4:14 and Philemon 1:24, we discover from firsthand testimony that Luke was a medical doctor who possessed a strong work ethic. New Testament scholars have often marveled over Luke's rare combination of intellect and self-discipline, given the sophistication of his Greek syntax, as well as his striking attention to historical accuracy that we find throughout his writings. And since the opening four verses of Luke's gospel reveal that he obtained all of his material from consulting eyewitness testimony, we can only imagine the countless hours and the meticulous effort that this gifted man put forth to give us an infallible record of Christ's life, and even to do so in chronological order. Think about this. Out of every literary work that has ever been written about the life of Christ, Luke's gospel has been recognized as the go-to resource for obtaining the most orderly and the most historically robust details. And brethren, this is the man that God raised up to write not only an incredible portion in our New Testament, but this is the man as well that we have the privilege of sitting under over these next 2 weeks as we contemplate that first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although I indicated last week that our Christmas theme series would encapsulate verses 1 to 16 of Luke 2, I've decided to extend our examination all the way out to verse 20. And the final four verses in this narrative, the reason we're going out to verse 20 is because the final four verses of this particular narrative, they're just too good to be left unaddressed, and they even offer us some appropriate application to consider in conjunction with our brother's baptism next Sunday. So really looking forward to working through the first 20 verses of Luke chapter 2 over these next two Lord's days. And if I could just map out our approach that we'll be taking over the next two Sunday mornings, our focus today will be on establishing the historical record of Christ's birth as we find in verses 1 to 7 of Luke 2. And then, Lord willing, during our time together next week, we'll be exploring the heavenly revelation of Christ's birth. And we see that developed by Luke in great detail from verse 8 to verse 20 of the second chapter. But as we turn our attention to where we'll be heading over these next several moments, these next several minutes that we'll have together today, please join me, if you're not there already, in opening up your copy of the Scripture and turning to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and reading from verses 1 to 7 for our corporate Scripture reading under this broader heading of the historical record of Christ's birth. The historical record of Christ's birth as unveiled to us in verses 1 to 7 of Luke 2. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. All went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. This is the word of the living God. May He write its eternal truths upon our hearts this morning as we focus on the historicity of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we get into those details much further, join me in a word of prayer and we'll seek God's blessing on our upcoming study. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there may not be a biblical story more familiar to our surrounding culture than what we have just read from Luke's Spirit-inspired words. At least when we think about the Christian faith, this is such a familiar text that both believers and unbelievers have likely encountered many times in the culture in which we live. And we know, Father, that year after year after year, there are even those who will hear this text read around the Christmas season, but they will not respond to this text, and even the verses that we'll be considering next week, they will not respond to this text with the adoration and the gratitude and the joy that we should have for what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished in coming into this world, living a perfect life, dying a substitutionary atoning death at the cross after that perfect life of some 30 plus years, being raised from the dead 3 days after His crucifixion, appearing to more than 500 witnesses after being resurrected and then ascending to Your right hand, where as we considered this morning, He even now makes intercession for Your people. Lord, this is the beginning of that great story, that great accomplishment that our Lord carried out from start to finish in His incarnation, beginning with this historical account provided in the Gospel of Luke. Father, it grieves our hearts to think how widely this passage, though very familiar, how widely it is rejected as authoritative, how widely it is dismissed as myth or fairy tale. Lord, as we have seen in our study through the book of Genesis, we believe that this is a historically accurate account that comes from the inspired pen of a man whom You have raised up to communicate with accuracy and with clarity how God the Son came into this world to save sinners as the God-man Jesus Christ. This is historical narrative. This is fact, as we will see over the next few minutes. This is even an account that secular scholars will turn to understand the ancient world and key events that took place. Father, would we treat it as such this morning? We pray that You would help us as Your people to behold this historical record of Christ's birth with great degree of thankfulness, with great degree of marvel and adoration as we spend time with family in the days to come after this Lord's Day gathering. Help us to marvel over all that Christ did by coming at the appointed time, accomplishing everything that You commissioned Him to accomplish. And then, Father, we pray for unbelievers here this morning. Some who have heard this passage read on numerous occasions, some who may be hearing this read for the very first time, Lord, we do pray that you would use a historical account such as this to show unbelievers in our midst their desperate need for Christ, their desperate need for forgiveness of their sins, that they would see Jesus as he truly is. Lord, would you give them eyes to see him and a heart to embrace him by faith, to turn away from their sins in repentance and to be reconciled to their God. Lord, would this be the outworking of this corporate worship service, salvation for the lost, and great encouragement and great joy for those who are in Christ. Glorify Christ in our midst now as we look to this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As marvelous as it is to ponder the fact that Jesus came into the world to ransom sinners from the kingdom of darkness, it is equally noteworthy to reflect on the means by which Jesus was able to accomplish his rescue mission. When we think about the first advent of God the Son, especially around this time of year, we often tend to place a great emphasis on his supernatural conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We tend to place a great emphasis on Christ's perfect life of exact, entire, perpetual, and personal obedience to the law of God. We tend to place a great emphasis on Christ's penal, substitutionary, atoning death at the cross on behalf of every believer throughout redemptive history. We tend to place a great emphasis on Christ's bodily resurrection from the grave 3 days after his crucifixion, and even on his appearance to more than 500 witnesses before ascending to the right hand of God the Father. Now, to be sure, these are all wonderful truths for us to adore as followers of Jesus Christ. And they are essential for us to properly understand what our Lord carried out for his people throughout the course of his incarnation. We should absolutely fill our minds with realities such as these on a consistent basis, and especially around this time of year. But even so, I wonder how frequently we are drawn to contemplate the particular time that God appointed for the incarnation to occur. I wonder how regularly we allow ourselves to evaluate the particular God-ordained circumstances through which the birth of Christ unfolded. Do we acknowledge in our minds that when Christ appeared in history should be regarded as equally relevant to anything else that pertains to his person and his work throughout the New Testament? Based on what the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 4 and verses 4 through 5, it's certainly clear that he embraced this conviction without any reservations. Listen to those famous and familiar words that Paul wrote in the context of defending the biblical gospel from first century Judaizers. We just sang about this a moment ago. Paul says, "When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." At the outset of alluding to some of the most remarkable elements of the gospel, the Apostle Paul is equally diligent to stress the precise timing of God the Son's incarnation. And when Paul makes reference to the fullness of the time in verse 4, he's stressing that there was a divinely appointed time in which the first advent of Christ would occur. And Paul's highlighting that it was absolutely necessary for Christ to come no sooner or no later than when he did. Over the past few centuries, a number of theologians have concluded from Paul's insights that the Lord Jesus Christ can be rightly understood as, quote, the only expected person in history. We see a sample of this logic portrayed in Lorraine Botner's studies in theology. I want to quote from Botner, and I want you to think about what he is trying to set before us regarding Christ as this only expected person. For Botner, Jesus emerges as the only expected person in all the history of the world. No one was looking for such a time as Julius Caesar arriving, or Napoleon arriving, or Washington arriving, or Lincoln to appear at the time and the place that they did appear. Botner continues, "No other person had their course foretold or their work laid out for them centuries before they were born. But the coming of the Messiah had been predicted for centuries. In fact, the first promise of His coming was given to Adam and Eve soon after their fall into sin. And as time went on, various details concerning His person and work were revealed through the prophets." And then he concludes with this wonderful statement. "At the time Jesus was born, there was a general expectation through the Jewish world that the Messiah was soon to appear. Even the manner of His birth and the town in which it would occur having been clearly indicated." End quote. My brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ truly is the only expected person. And it's my prayer that today's study in the Gospel of Luke will not only confirm this to be the case, but that it will also reinforce the significance of Christ's divinely appointed incarnation. This historical record of God the Son assuming a true human nature and beginning that glorious outworking and accomplishment of our salvation, even in the fullness of time. With these objectives at the forefront of our minds, I want us to devote the remainder of today's lesson by exploring two historical perspectives on Christ's appointed birth. There are two historical perspectives, at least two historical perspectives on Christ's appointed birth that is disclosed to us in those opening seven verses recorded in Luke chapter 2. First, in verses 1 and 2, we're going to discover that Christ was born at the appointed time. And then secondly, as noted in verses 3 to 7, we're going to solidify that Christ was born in the appointed circumstances. Christ was born at the appointed time, verses 1 and 2, verses 3 through 7. Christ was born in the appointed circumstances. So may the Lord give us a superabundant supply of grace now as we develop this historical record. And join me again in reading verses 1 and 2 as we think about this appointed time in which Christ's birth unfolded. Verses 1 and 2, Luke sets forth a very careful and a Spirit-inspired record that we can find right at the outset of this narrative. He writes, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria." Now, if you were to ask the average person in the United States to express the year of Christ's birth, it's almost certain that the overwhelming response would be the year zero. Now, for most people who are vaguely familiar with the designations of B.C. and A.D., it's commonly assumed that since the B.C. abbreviation represents the years that occurred before the coming of Christ, and since the A.D. abbreviation represents the years that have occurred after the coming of Christ, then Jesus, by following this flow of logic, Jesus must have been born in the year zero. That's the common viewpoint, probably, if you just went and surveyed random people on the streets, even those who would self-identify as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a number of problems with this widely held assumption. The first and most obvious problem with this conception of the calendar year is that there's no such thing as a year zero. Additionally, it was not until the year 525 AD in which the BC-AD paradigm was officially formulated by a Roman monk, and it would take a period of time before it was widely adopted by citizens of the known world. Until that point in history, there were several different methods of calculating years from culture to culture, and each of those distinct cultural methods were ultimately tied to specific events relevant to their unique cultural setting. So as we consider the precise timing in which Christ was born, we need to be mindful that we're doing so through the lens of a BC-AD paradigm that was established centuries after the period in which Christ was actually on the earth. But even having acknowledged these circumstances, these challenges, we could say, the occasion of Christ's birth can be identified with a great degree of certainty because Luke was intentional to anchor the incarnation to a concrete historical context. When examining the historical details that are embedded into verses 1 through 3, we quickly discover that there is a very small window of time in which Christ could have actually been born. Regarding the historical figures, excuse me, Regarding the historical figures that are referenced in verses 1 and 2, we learn that the birth of Christ occurred in tandem with the life of Caesar Augustus. Notice Caesar Augustus, that first historical figure that we find in the text. And Caesar Augustus was the first emperor of Rome from 31 BC until his death in 14 AD. Luke's recollection of the census decree that Caesar Augustus issued as Roman emperor is also consistent with what's been uncovered by relevant archaeological and historical studies over the centuries. So according to Luke, the Roman census was being administered throughout the known world in the days encompassing the birth of Christ, as well as the time, notice this in the text, as well as the time that Quirinius was governing Syria. Now, this reference to Quirinius governing Syria could be a reference to either one of two possibilities. There's a possibility that this could be a reference to the role that he held formally as the acting governor of Syria from AD 6 to AD 7, or Luke's reference to Quirinius here, it could just envision the role that he exercised as a commander in the Syrian army from 8 BC to 5 BC. And we know this to be the case as either of these two options because of the Greek word that Luke uses for governing. This term is broad. It's a non-technical term. It simply can refer to anybody who's in a position of authority. And this description in the text, it reveals to us it could be either be a formal role of governorship that Quirinius held over Syria. We know from history he actually did hold such a role. Again, from those years of 6 AD to 7 AD, or just his role as commander in the Syrian army. And we find that historically confirmed from 8 BC to 5 BC. So we're narrowing the focus now on the timing in which the birth of Christ could actually unfold. But there's another aid in the New Testament to help us recognize when Christ was born. In addition to these textual details from Luke's gospel, we also obtain further clarity about the dating of Christ's birth upon an evaluation of another key piece of historical evidence revealed to us in the Gospel of Matthew. As set forth in the Gospel of Matthew, there's no doubt from the contents of Matthew 2 that Herod the Great was still alive after the birth of Christ occurred. And it's explicitly stated in Matthew 2:15 that Jesus lived with his earthly family in Egypt until the death of Herod, which we know from history occurred in 4 BC. So by necessary consequences, the timing of Herod's death in 4 BC requires that we interpret Luke 2:2 as a reference to Quirinius' tenure, not as acting governor of Syria, but as a commander in the Syrian army. And that, of course, takes us back to that 8 BC to 5 BC range. All of this historically attested information requires that we see the birth of Christ happening in that very narrow window of time, 8 BC to 5 BC. And why is that the case? Well, just to recap, Jesus needed to be born late enough to account for the range in which Quirinius held his designated role as commander of the Syrian army. Jesus also needed to be born early enough to account for the death of Herod the Great. And Jesus needed to live within a period of time that he would actually be at risk for Herod's order to kill every male child 2 years old and younger in the surrounding area of Bethlehem. All those factors had to be taken into consideration when we try to specify the precise timing in which Jesus was born. A compilation of these factors has led the majority of Bible-believing scholars to estimate that the birth of Christ occurred somewhere between the year 6 BC and 5 BC, perhaps even as late as 4 BC, but 6 to 5 BC is generally the majority range. There's a whole host of extra-biblical arguments, however, that have been made in recent years and even in decades past as we've discovered Dead Sea Scrolls, as we've gotten access to more information from the church fathers. There's been further speculation to try to pinpoint the exact date in which Jesus was born. As you guys know, in our American culture, and really for an extended period of human history, December 25th has been lauded as the precise date in which Jesus was born. And that really comes from a comment. This is where the tradition started. It comes from a comment made by Hippolytus of Rome in his commentary on the book of Daniel. He makes this statement late 2nd or early 3rd century AD, and after the Christianization of the Roman Empire in the 4th century, this date, December 25th, becomes the staple tradition as to the exact timing, all the way down to the exact date of when Jesus was born. According to Hippolytus, he says, "The first advent of our Lord in the flesh when he was born in Bethlehem was December 25th. Now, can we know for sure that Jesus was actually born on that narrow day of December 25th? No, we can't know definitively if that is the case. It's a tradition. It's found in a very early church father. But we cannot know with absolute precision that the birth of Jesus was on December 25th. But what we can know with absolute certainty on the basis of the New Testament that Jesus was a real historical figure. He was a real historical figure who walked this earth as truly God and truly man. And we can say with a very high degree of certainty, that the range in which Jesus was born was between the years 6 BC and 5 BC. Brethren, this is the fullness of the time in which the God-man would come forth from the womb of the Virgin Mary and begin that lifelong process of securing the salvation of every believing sinner throughout redemptive history. Although many people in our world will reduce the story of Christ's first advent to either religious myth or to warm-hearted occasions for seasonal sentimentality, this couldn't be anything further from Luke's intentions when he wrote this gospel. He was very clear to anchor the birth of Jesus to real historical people who lived at a real historical time, had verifiable roles within the context of the Roman Empire at that period of history. This is historical. This is the appointed time in which Jesus was born. Unlike Charlie Brown's Christmas, or Frosty the Snowman, or Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, or Santa Claus, the biblical story about Christ's appointed birth is rooted and grounded in literal history, and it's even at the very center of the history of the world. You see, we can afford to go through life and remain indifferent to the historical record of Caesar Augustus. We can go through life ignorant about Quirinius. But what we can't afford to do, brethren, is remain indifferent or ignorant to the historical person and work of Jesus Christ. While each of those men, Quirinius and Caesar Augustus, are every bit as historical as Jesus, they all walk this earth. They're all real historical figures. Can be verified on the basis of Luke's testimony and on the basis of extra-biblical testimony as well. That's not up for debate here. But fundamentally, unlike Caesar Augustus and Quirinius, only the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal God in human flesh. Only the Lord Jesus Christ has the words of eternal life. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can reconcile sinful man to holy God. Only the Lord Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead. Caesar Augustus won't do those things. Quirinius won't do those things. Historical, yes. Important when viewed from the lens of history, absolutely. But pale in comparison to the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, truly God, truly man. In the final analysis, our personal response to the appointed timing of Christ's coming, it will dictate not only the spiritual fulfillment that we receive in this life, but it will ultimately dictate the very place that we reside for all of eternity future. So may we never cease to behold the glorious account of Christ's birth with the esteem that is worthy to receive. As we sang earlier this morning, late in time, behold Him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. This is Jesus. This is who Luke is recording about, who he's chronicling the life of Jesus throughout the course of his gospel. Christ was born at the appointed time. Christ was born to save sinners. And Christ must be our only hope in life and in death. Is he your hope this morning? Not the Jesus of imagination or the Jesus of cultural consensus, but the Jesus of history. The Jesus that Luke clearly sets forth as a real historical person, born at an appointed moment in time, 6 BC to 5 BC. Well, there's a second historical perspective on Christ's appointed birth. A second historical perspective on Christ's appointed birth. We notice this from verses 3 to 7 of Luke 2. And this is the fact that Christ was born in the appointed circumstances. It wasn't just an appointed time that Jesus came, but there were actually real historically appointed circumstances in which He came into this world and then from there lived His perfect life. Notice verses 3 to 7 in your copy of the Scripture. We're told that all went to be registered for the census, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. From Luke's investigative vantage point, the historical record of Jesus' birth would not be complete apart from mentioning the unique circumstances that surrounded His first advent. And while there's certainly much that could be said about what those circumstances entailed, the series of verses that we'll be considering this morning, verses 3 to 7, they reveal at least two specific categories for us to consider about the circumstances of Christ's birth. Notice with me the first category of circumstances on the basis of what is written in verses 3 to 5. Notice Jesus' humble birth parents. Jesus' humble birth parents. Although many of us have a broader familiarity with the Christmas story, it's only appropriate to spend a few moments reminding ourselves of who God appointed to be Jesus' earthly parents. As confirmed by the other gospel records, we're told by Luke that the weighty task of raising the God-man was entrusted to a man by the name of Joseph and a woman by the name of Mary. According to Matthew 13:55, Joseph was a carpenter by trade, and this would have meant he had a very strong work ethic, along with a particular skill set in the craftsmanship of stone and wood. We also know that Joseph was relatively poor at this particular period of his life. We know this on the basis of the sacrifice that he and Mary offers at the temple when they dedicated Jesus as their firstborn to the Lord. In accordance with the precepts that are outlined in texts like Leviticus 4 and Numbers 15, those who could not afford to sacrifice a lamb could either sacrifice two turtle doves or two pigeons as an alternative option. And we discover from Luke 2:24 that this is exactly what Joseph and Mary had to do shortly before the birth of Jesus. They were impoverished, and there's no reason to believe that their financial situation would have drastically changed in the years that followed. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us how old Joseph and Mary were when they were engaged, but it was customary at this period of history for Jewish men to be married before they reached the age of 20. It was also not uncommon for there to be a fairly decent age gap between husbands and wives, and this is indicative of the historical case that most Jewish girls were betrothed to a man somewhere between the ages of 13 and 15. Assuming that Mary fell into this typical age range for betrothal, we could say that she was a woman who was a spiritual giant. Even at such an early stage of life, there was much to be commendable in the life of Mary. Mary's Magnificat in the previous chapter of Luke's Gospel, when we looked at that last year around Christmas time, Mary's Magnificat reveals she had a profound understanding of the Old Testament Scriptures. And we learn from her response to the angel Gabriel that Mary was a woman who not only had a profound degree of head knowledge, but she had a profound faith in the God of her salvation. Luke 1:38, it presents us a picture of the kind of woman that Mary was. Really a summary verse of the kind of woman of faith that Mary was. Luke 1:38 says, "Behold, after hearing about the supernatural conception that has taken place," she says, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." I don't know how all this works. I don't know how I can be pregnant though I'm a virgin, but I am God's servant and I'm going to do whatever God calls me to do. And in effect, Mary saw her entire life purpose as being in service to the living God. She was willing to do whatever it took to be obedient to God's commandments. Although she was a sinner just like us, Mary stands as a commendable example of what it looks like to faithfully serve God despite being in low circumstances, insignificant by society's perspective. And we could even say the same thing about Joseph. But in addition to these personal details, we're told explicitly in the text that Mary and Joseph, they were both from a small village called Nazareth, which was nestled in the region of Galilee, just to the north of the Jezreel Valley. It's significant to note that Joseph and Mary were also both descendants from the line of David. Most conservative Bible scholars will argue that Matthew's genealogy presents us with Jesus' legal claim to the throne of David through Joseph, and that Luke's genealogy in chapter 3 presents us with Jesus' physical claim through the lineage of Mary. They're both tied to the tribe of Judah by virtue of being descendants from David. And this decree that Caesar Augustus had implemented at this period of human history, it required them both to travel to Nazareth, to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem for the census. This journey, if you're anything like me, you're probably wondering what this journey would have been like, especially with a pregnant woman and my wife being pregnant. I could very much sympathize with these circumstances that we see unfolding here in the text. The journey that Joseph and Mary took from Nazareth to Bethlehem to register for Caesar Augustus' census would have been approximately 90 miles in length. There would have been much elevation change as they made this journey to register for the census. It would have taken them, if they would have traveled consistently, what we would call hard days of travel, it would have taken them anywhere from 3 to 4 days to make this particular journey. No modern-day forms of transportation, no modern-day comforts that many of our pregnant loved ones have had the ability to enjoy and to make traveling a lot more comfortable. This is a 90-mile journey at the tail end of a pregnancy. This would have been extremely challenging. This would have been extremely uncomfortable. But if you know anything about Joseph and Mary from the testimony of the New Testament, especially the beginning of Matthew and the beginning of Luke, there's never any doubt. This couple would be faithful to their civic duty with regards to the census, but they would even more so be faithful to their spiritual responsibilities that God had entrusted to them. Joseph and Mary, think about this. They knew their Old Testaments. They knew from texts like Micah 5:2 that it was prophesied for the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem. They've had angelic visitations that specify the supernatural origin of her firstborn son. All of those truths, clinging to in the midst of difficult circumstances, would have caused Joseph and Mary to press on by faith in that 90-mile trek from Nazareth to Bethlehem. They were young, they were poor, they came from a no-name town, but yet This was the couple, the humble birth parents, that God appointed for our Lord to be born into their family and to reside under their care as He grew both in stature and in wisdom throughout the course of His earthly life. And here's the takeaway application as we consider Joseph and Mary, as we consider these humble birth parents and the circumstances in which this narrative is describing them living in. The triune God delights in using what is deemed foolish by the world to showcase His wisdom. The triune God delights in using what is deemed weak by this world to showcase His strength. And in this dear couple, we are reminded that it doesn't matter how old we are or how young we are. It doesn't matter how rich or how poor we happen to be. It doesn't matter what our social status is from the perspective of an outside world. It doesn't matter about anything that we inherently possess. If we make it our chief concern to be faithful in the ordinary, if we make it our chief concern, our ultimate priority, to be obedient to what God commands us to do, there's no limitation to what God might be pleased to accomplish in our lives. Be faithful. Trust God. Joseph and Mary did, even in great, difficult, and uncomfortable circumstances such as these. They trusted God. They walked by faith. And we're called to do the same as God's people in the 21st century. But there's a second category of circumstances that I want us to consider, and these are contained in verses 6 and 7 from the second chapter of Luke's Gospel. Notice with me now Jesus' humble birth place. We've seen Jesus' humble birth parents, verses 3 to 5. Now let's look at briefly Jesus' humble birth place, verses 6 and 7. If you've had an upbringing that was anything like mine, you've probably believed at one point in your life that Mary gave birth to Jesus immediately upon her arrival to Bethlehem alongside Joseph. As the scene was usually described to me growing up, Joseph and Mary, they arrive to Bethlehem after a long journey from Nazareth, and Mary is about to deliver. The baby's coming, and we've got to deal with this right now. And according to the story that I was often acquainted with growing up, there was no availability for them to stay at the popular hotel, as it were, in Bethlehem. So they were rushed into a nearby barn so as to safely deliver Jesus shortly after their arrival to Bethlehem. That's the story that I grew up hearing, and I'm here to say that that story couldn't be any further from the historical outworking of this narrative. Despite being a common portrayal of how the birth of Christ occurred, the truth is we don't really know how much time elapsed between when this young couple arrived to Bethlehem and the actual timing of the delivery. All we know from Luke's Spirit-inspired account is that Jesus was simply born while they were there. So it could have been potentially several days that Mary and Joseph had to wait in Bethlehem, getting registered for the census. Mary still being at the end of her pregnancy, extremely uncomfortable, agonizing as the baby is getting closer and closer to delivery before ultimately delivery would take place. But in addition to highlighting this common misconception, we also need to seek to understand what Luke was actually trying to communicate about the specific circumstances, particularly the specific location that Mary would give birth to Jesus. A lot of the confusion comes around Luke's use of the word in our modern translation of the Bible, or English, I should say, translation of the Bible. This word in. When we read this word in, if you're anything like me, it's natural for our minds to envision kind of an ancient version of what we experience when we stay at a hotel. There would have been an innkeeper who managed an entire establishment, and various rooms would have been available for paid reservations on a first-come, first-serve basis. That's kind of how I have always thought about this use of the word in within the broader context of this story. But the particular Greek word that Luke uses for in, it has something fundamentally different in mind than how we think of lodging opportunities here in 21st century America. The term that Luke uses for in was commonly used throughout the first century world to refer to a guest chamber. And this observation has led scholars to at least two conclusions as to the specific location in which Mary and Joseph tried to deliver Jesus. Either Luke, by using this word "in," he could either be describing Joseph and Mary being turned away from a single community dwelling place that was completely filled up. It would have been a large room with a lot of different families spread out in that guest chamber, you could say. That's one possibility with the use of this word "in." But there's even a second possibility that I tend to think about as being maybe the most likely description of what Luke is trying to set forth in his narrative. And this second scenario regarding the use of the word "in," it would have been Joseph and Mary being turned away from a private residence's guest chamber. And the reason being would be that they were not welcome to stay there, namely due to Mary's virgin conception. Todd Bolin of the Masters University helps us envision a little bit of what this might have entailed should this second theory be what actually happened in this historical account. Bolin notes, "The view that Joseph and Mary simply arrived late to Bethlehem and that accommodations at the local hotel were full is incorrect. The word translated as "in" is used elsewhere by Luke and is translated as guest chamber, or in Mark is translated as upper room. It's not that Joseph and Mary were late to town, but it's that they were rejected by their family. Clearly they had family members in town, as that was the reason they had returned to Bethlehem for the census. That there was no room in the guest chamber for a pregnant woman indicates that they chose not to make room for this unwed mother. The birth of Jesus in a room where animals lived suggests shame and rejection." End quote from Bolin. If Bolin's theory is correct, it would support the likelihood that Mary and Joseph's immediate family members regarded their pre-wedding pregnancy with a great degree of shame. The vast majority of people in their life simply would not have believed that Mary was still a virgin. They wouldn't have believed that Jesus was supernaturally conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. So while I tend to lean in the direction of Bolin's hypothesis, either of those two scenarios do still paint a historically viable picture of where Joseph and Mary intended to deliver Jesus. But where do they actually deliver Jesus? What's the historical place, that unique appointed circumstance in which Jesus was born? Well, according to tradition and according to Bible historians that have surveyed Bethlehem in subsequent centuries, the birth of Christ most likely occurred in a nearby cave. Each and every year, there are countless people who visit the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, as it's widely believed that the church building is located over the same cave in which Christ was born. That particular cave has measurements that are approximately 40 feet long and 10 feet wide, and it features a stone feeding trough that's carved into one of its sides. This was most likely what Luke had in mind when he said that Mary laid Jesus in a manger. And I want you to think about how astounding that is when we think about the one who laid in that feeding trough carved out of stone. If this is in fact where Jesus was physically born, that definitive place in which the birth of Jesus took place, if this is all consistent with what Luke is revealing to us here, it is absolutely astounding to think that the God-man's earliest moments of infancy were experienced in a stove-carved container uniquely designed to feed animals. Brethren, this is the humble birthplace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this remarkable account recorded in Luke's Gospel, we're graphically reminded of the inseparability between following Christ and embracing true humility for ourselves. If it was necessary for the Lord of glory to experience such profound humiliation during His incarnation, then how much more so will it be necessary for us to walk in humility as those who claim the name of Jesus, the name of Christ, Christians? We will not go along a different path than our Lord. Servant is not greater than their master. Christ experienced great humiliation in his earthly life, so also must we do the same. We're also vividly acquainted with the remarkable depths that God the Son condescended to accomplish the salvation of sinners. If ever there was definitive proof of God's unfathomable love for sinful mankind, it's unmistakably demonstrated by that precious scene of Jesus lying in a feeding trough. That unassuming baby who was born to unremarkable earthly parents is the same one who would eventually go on to live a perfect life in conformity to the demands of God's law. This same baby boy, he would grow up to bear God's wrath in the place of every person who would ever be saved throughout redemptive history. He would rise victoriously from the grave 3 days after being put to death on a Roman cross. As the Catechism notes, the cursed death of the cross. He would ascend to God's right hand in heaven. He makes intercession now at the Father's right hand. He ever lives to make intercessions for His people. That's the same person, that glorious God-man consigned to great lowliness as He came into this world, born of the Virgin Mary. Despite His humble birth parents, despite His humble birthplace, Jesus Christ is our only hope to be reconciled to God. My prayer is that this historical record that we've considered today, my prayer is that this historical record would be a means of cultivating tremendous encouragement in our hearts, that it would really set the stage for where we're going to be looking during our time together next Sunday. We're going to actually look at some incredible gospel implications that flow out of Christ's birth in the fullness of time. But let it sink into your soul today. And as you go into this week celebrating the incarnation of Christ with your loved ones, let it sink into your soul. This is history. This is a real person. Our faith provides us with a historical Savior who is truly God and truly man. And if you're here today and you've not yet trusted in King Jesus as your Lord and Savior, now is the time to do so. He's no longer a helpless infant, lowly, in a feeding trough, in a family that was poor and insignificant. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Every knee will bow to Him and every knee will confess that He is the Christ to the glory of God the Father. You will make that confession one way or another, whether as an adopted son or daughter or as an enemy of Him. So come to Christ today if you've not done so already. He came in the fullness of time for all who would ever believe. You can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that He lived and died and was resurrected for you if you would only come to Him by faith. Our elders will be available after the service if anyone should have any questions about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. If you have any questions about Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, if you have any spiritual concerns that we can address while you're with us on our church grounds, please come and find myself or Pastor Rob after the service. We would be honored to minister to you in any way that we can. But before we enter into a time of fellowship, allow us to close with a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, while it is true that we celebrate the coming of Christ on every Lord's Day, we nevertheless appreciate these special moments, this wonderful time of year when our surrounding culture allocates a heightened focus to the incarnation of Christ. We thank you for the unique gospel opportunities that it presents us with our unbelieving friends and loved ones and work associates and those who we rub shoulders with on a day-to-day basis. But we especially thank you, Father, for the time that this Christmas season has given us as a church family to think about the historical birth, that historical record of Jesus of Nazareth coming into this world in the lowliest of circumstances to perform the most glorious work of redemption. We thank you, Father, that this is not myth, that this is not fairy tale, that this is real history, and that it has real implications for us. Father, we pray. We pray that You would use this service and that You would use our Sunday school time, that You would use even our evening service for those who are able to make it back tonight. Use everything that we discuss to enhance our joy in Christ, fill it over, let it be overflowing past the very top of the lids of our hearts, Lord, that it would be like a fountain of joy overflowing, that we would be so grateful for what Jesus did for us. We'd be so grateful, Father, for the way that You and Your Son and the Holy Spirit sovereignly orchestrate every detail in history to accomplish Your purposes for Your glory, to accomplish the spiritual good of every person who comes to faith in Christ. Lord, would we marvel over these truths? Would we cling to these truths by faith? Would we find ourselves worshiping You even in the week to come? Father, we pray as well for those here this morning. Some who may be hearing this for the first time, but most likely for most unbelievers who have been coming for any consistent period of time to ERBC. They know the claims of the Christian faith. They know what You require of them, which is to repent and believe upon Jesus and Him alone for salvation. And yet, Lord, up to this point, they've rejected Him. Draw them to Yourself, as we prayed earlier this morning, and as we pray week in and week out. Draw them to Yourself, Father, by any means necessary. Show them all that this glorious God-man accomplished from infancy to resurrection and ascension. And give them an urgency, Lord. Give them an urgency to come to Christ, for we do not know the day or the hour that He will return, and we are not promised tomorrow. Help them to see they need to come to Jesus today. The God-man who entered into time and space, who now presently rules and reigns as the sovereign King over all of history. Would they come to Him, Father, by faith, even as we, as Your people, adore Him and celebrate Him in our hearts and with our families, hopefully every day of our lives, but especially in this season in which we find ourselves in. We pray for Your blessing on the fellowship that we will enjoy now as a body of believers. We pray that You would give us safe travels back home. And Lord, bring many of us back safely tonight as we continue to meditate on these wonderful themes that we have revealed in Scripture about the Incarnation. Lord, help us to never take gatherings such as these for granted. Put in our hearts a desire to be in Your presence with Your people later this evening. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.